8. I'm going to read it for us. We're going to hear God's word read, and then I'll pray for us. Matthew 8. It's on page 763 of your pew Bible. We're going to look at verses 18 to 22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us now, we pray, to comprehend, to believe, and to understand your word and what is called of us, to respond to your grace and kindness in the gospel. May it radically shape our lives, we pray. Help us now, we ask, for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. There was once a man named Will who was a missionary. Now, Will, who was a missionary, he grew up in a very, very wealthy home. His family actually were millionaires around the time of, it'd be like early 1800s. Sorry, early 1900s, late 1800s. But he grew up in Chicago, living in a wealthy, well-to-do type neighborhood, living in a wealthy, well-to-do type family. But it was around that time that he heard the gospel. And he began to be so changed by the gospel that Will went on to Yale, where he went on, at that time was a Christian college, by the way. Ivy League schools, if you didn't know this or not, used to be Christian colleges. Really strange. They're not now. But he went on to Yale, where he led a missionary movement that ended up, at the age of 25, him in the country of Egypt. And at the age of 25, Will, he was a young man, died of meningitis. And I wonder, we stand back and we hear about stories like Will. It's a real story. But I wonder what we think of it. Here's a millionaire in America, has all that he could ever want, has all that he could ever need. And there he is, taking his life and going and living it for Jesus' sake, and yet dying on the mission field. You know, one of the last words they found in Will's Bible, the back of Will's Bible, this is a story our college students have worked through, but I wanted to give it to you. But it says in the back of his Bible, he had notes, and it was written three phrases: no retreats, no reserves, no regrets. There he is, 25 years old, dead. The world would look at that man and say, "You've wasted your life." And I think we would all look at him and say, "You gained your life," wouldn't we? But I wonder, we hear stories like that, and then I think about statements like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, what he says, that cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. I think that story that Will gives, of Will's life, is so shocking to us because we live in a day and we live just in the world that wants to tell you, don't give anything up for Jesus. Live your life however you jolly well please, and that's what's best. And again, not all of us are called to be Will. We're not all supposed to go to Egypt and die of meningitis, okay? Actually, very few of us probably will. But there's something we can learn from Will's story, and I think what Bonhoeffer's referring to here. It's that the grace of the gospel, when it comes to us, changes us in such a way that it no longer is about cheap grace, which is grace without any cost unto us. But it's, as Bonhoeffer goes on to say, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. You know, most of us will not be like Will, but all of us, every single one of us. I heard a phrase once that it's one thing to die for the gospel, but it's also another thing to live for it. To live your whole life right here, in this place, in this time, in this town, with no retreats, no reserves, and no regrets. And I want you to see today that genuine faith in Christ produces radical, uncompromising discipleship that prioritizes his kingdom above our own. No retreats, no reserves, no regrets. I love this story of Jesus and where it hits within the gospel. So turn to your Bible, make sure your Bible's open. Remember what we just saw in chapter 8 all the way down to verse 17. We saw Jesus cleanse a leper. We saw Jesus cleanse the centurion's son. And then Matthew tells us in verse 17, quoting from Isaiah, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Messiah is here. And then we see Jesus do something surprising. Ought to surprise you. If you were reading this and you were a Jew, you'd think, look, the prophet Isaiah, he says this, Messiah's here. Here he comes. Here comes the kingdom. That's what you'd be thinking comes next. And they're right, but they're wrong at what it looks like. Notice what he does in verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd, so you think, okay, here's your place, Jesus. Here comes the crowd. He gave orders to go to the other side. So why now? Why now does Jesus withdraw? If he wanted a big following, wouldn't he just want to try to attract as many people as possible? That's not what Jesus was into. He actually made labors to conceal his location and identity from the crowds. The crowds wanted a Messiah. They wanted a liberator. They thought of him as the deliverer of the people of Israel. And Jesus is having none of it. We've seen since the Sermon on the Mount, if you go back just a little bit to chapter 7, verse 28, we saw that when Jesus had finished these sayings, they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who has authority. And then he displays it, healing people. But now, what he's going to do is even more remarkable. Jesus' authority over his followers' lives. Jesus' authority over his father's lives, not his followers' lives. Not only is he healing the leper and healing the centurion and healing Peter's mother-in-law and touching all those that are sick, but now he's going to come and get real personal. And he's going to say, come and follow me. And here's where I want you to see Jesus' authority over his followers' lives. No retreats. There are no retreats. Jesus has just labored, Matthew has just labored, I'm sorry, to show us Jesus' authority over disease, sickness, all manner of illness. So the authority element is dripping from this text. And he's going to give us two qualifications. First one is who can follow him. And it's authority over his followers' lives. Not everyone will or can follow Jesus. Not everyone. Matthew's trying to get his readers to consider the amazing authority of Jesus over all things. And notice, I'll just say this up front because then we'll look at the story. He inserts this section of teaching directly after the slew of the demonstrations of authority to show us he has authority over his people. So not only who can follow, but we're going to see also how they should follow. And it's authority over the following. I am very fearful in 2025, that when people think of following Jesus, they eventually just say, following Jesus, that's kind of like, you know, following people on Twitter, or following people on Instagram, or following people on Facebook. It's kind of the same thing, right? If we have our own understanding to what it means to follow Jesus, what we end up getting is churches filled with Jesus fans. Woo! Go Jesus! And not Jesus followers. And it's authority over the nature of the following. And Matthew's reminding us that Jesus has authority not only over the lives of his people, but also in the manner they ought to follow him. If we're going to follow the risen and resurrected Christ, it's important that he sets the agenda, not you and I. So it's no retreats. We have no retreats because Jesus has authority over all things. And we're going to just keep seeing that. Matthew's just going to keep banging that drum in the Gospel of Matthew. We have no retreats because Jesus' rule and reign is over all of our lives. I love this quote from Abraham Kuyper. I know you've heard it before. But there is not a square inch of the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. All of it. So there's no retreats, Christian. There's no retreats. Now we're going to see two examples. Okay, I gave you the premise kind of where we're going, but I'm going to show you now two examples. And it's prospective follower number one. Now it happens in verse 19. Jump down to verse 19. And a scribe came up and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Notice that he doesn't ask him a question. Now the scribes, if you remember, we've seen them before, but they're a category of people who interpreted the law. They handled teaching the people, instructing the people. And this man comes to Jesus and makes a declaration, not even a question. Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you, teacher, wherever you go, Jesus, that's where I'll go. Jesus' response would not have fit very well with what we think, I think, in our normal modern understanding of Jesus. Jesus said to him in verse 20, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You notice what he doesn't say? I just want to observe what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, oh, good, we got another follower. Good, 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 come on, I need more fans. He doesn't invite him even. He doesn't reject him. But he clarifies. Now, the foxes were creatures of the earth. Obviously, we know what foxes are. And they have holes to live in. Birds of the air, like wild birds, like a crow. We used to have these nasty starlings all the time. You know them? So the birds that my dad would always say, get rid of those birds. That's not the birds we like. But this nasty starling, even it has a nest. Even it has somewhere to go. But Jesus says, not me. I don't have anywhere like that. I'm not of this earth in that way. Now, I want you to see, secondly, that Jesus' priority of his kingdom above our own. And it's no reserves. So not only no retreats because of Christ's authority, but there's no reserves because of his kingdom. He doesn't tell this man, you can't follow me. He also doesn't tell him, please come follow me. But he clarifies, I'm not like what you think I am. The scribe is saying something quite like this. I'll follow you, Jesus, if I can keep my kingdom. I'll follow you, Jesus, on my terms. I'll follow you when it doesn't inconvenience me. And Jesus tells him not to go away, not to run after him, but he clarifies, this is the kind of Savior that I am. Unlike the foxes and the wild birds, Jesus is not of this earth. He has no place in this world. All that he has received in this world is rejection. And notice what he says again. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, one of my greatest joys in my life is being a father and being a husband. I love the song. My wife and I always love the song, My Front Porch Looking In. It's kind of an older song. Maybe you know it. But I love it because the song talks about how he loves his own home. He comes home and he loves to look inside to see the beauty of his wife and of his children playing. And there really is not much this side of heaven that brings me this much greater joy. And that's not wrong. We ought to be like that. It's not bad. I would contend it's good and right to delight in God through the gifts that he gives. But there's a reality sitting beside that joy and love that I have. That even in its most idyllic settings, there's something missing, isn't there? As much as we try to feel at home, there's a sense of, for the Christian, there ought to be a sense of homelessness. As much as you can paint the walls and make them beautiful and have the light set just right and have the beautiful family, there's a sense of homelessness, and that's what Jesus is putting his finger on. He's putting his finger on the reality that this man wanted to follow him in order to find a place. And to follow Jesus is to realize that you've been called to a life of homelessness. Now you'd probably think, well, Daniel, he's telling us to go all sell our house and do something. I'm not sure what he's telling us to do. But there's something much deeper. If we treat it actually just about the house and the home and the thing, we miss the point. Because actually he's calling us to something much deeper. You must follow me regardless of personal comfort. It's regardless of personal comfort. That's why he says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So I want you to give you two wrong notions this man had. Here's the first one. He had a wrong notion of the nature of following Jesus. He had a wrong notion of the nature of following Jesus. More than any other times in the gospel, Jesus calls himself a title that he uses here in verse 20 that we need to explore. He says, the Son of Man. He uses that phrase, Son of Man, more than 80 times in the New Testament. Now remember the Jewish expectation. Jewish expectation was a political ruler to come and deliver them from oppression. This scribe likely had inclinations of a political Messiah coming in a blaze of glory. But Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, which also has much Old Testament background. We could look at many places to understand this Son of Man phrase, but I want to point us to one. It's to Hebrews 2, actually. Because in Hebrews 2, he quotes from Psalm 8, referring back to the Son of Man. We just read it this morning. And it says this in Hebrews 2. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, there's that phrase, that you care for him. Now, we always apply this to us, don't we? We read this psalm, and it's true. There's a part of this that we need to apply this to us, because that's how David meant it. And there's a place for that. But notice how Hebrews picks it up. And notice what he says. He says, you made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Talking about the Son of Man. It's actually not about you and I. It's actually about Jesus. Psalm 8 describes the glorious status of one man as the head of all creation. And Hebrews goes on to tell us in verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. That's not you and I. That's Christ. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This man missed it. He didn't understand it. He didn't understand that the paradox of a suffering Savior, the paradox of the Son of God become Son of Man, the scribe didn't understand it. He was willing to follow Jesus anywhere to get earthly glory, earthly fame. But the profession's not the problem. Saying, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go," isn't the problem. But why he says it is really the problem. The scribe had not considered the seriousness of the call of Christ. The scribe hadn't sufficiently thought through what it meant to follow Jesus. "I'll follow you, Jesus, into glory, certainly, not into suffering." No reserves. No reservations. The Son of God has been crucified for sinners, and so the beckoning cry of the Christian, unlike this scribe, is no reserves. We have no reservations because our only home is with our Savior. Our only home is with Christ. Hebrews 2 goes on. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." We have no reservations in following Christ. Often, it's not the evil things, though, of this world that give us reservations. Often, the thing that gives us reservations are the pleasantries. I love the story of, I was just reading it to my kids the other night from Pilgrim's Progress. And there's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where they get to the Enchanted Ground. If you remember the Enchanted Ground, it's the place that makes you really drowsy on the journey. And they keep telling each other, they keep warning the pilgrims, they get to the Enchanted Ground and they say, "We need to keep talking so that we don't fall asleep. We need to keep each other awake so that we don't get drowsy on this journey." The Enchanted Ground is placed upon the path and makes the traveler drowsy. It is described as the last place on Christian's journey for the enemy to trap the weary traveler. I think it's interesting, too, who's the ones that are trapped there. Talker or talkative, the one who just wanted to talk about the kingdom. He didn't want to live out the kingdom. He just wanted to merely talk about the kingdom. And there's a point in Pilgrim's Progress where they're sitting there and they're talking to him. They're like, "Come on, man, wake up. You're in the Enchanted Ground." And he's like, "Oh, no, 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 no. Fall fast asleep. I'm only here to talk about these things." The fatigue of a long journey makes the pilgrim susceptible to sleep. And it's sleep and slumber that actually begin to be the thing that keep this man back. The comforts and the pleasantries of this life. Because it's those things he's saying to Jesus here we need to have. Let me give you a second one. So wrong notions of the nature of following Jesus. Let me give you the second one. Wrong assumptions of the nature of our Lord. These are both really serious. The one is the nature of the following. The other one is the nature of the Lord he's serving. The Son of Man, as we saw, is not an emphasis on the Son of God in power, but more of the emphasis of the Lord of glory on this earth. And Jesus is putting the emphasis on the kingdom coming. Now this matters a lot for us. Okay, matters a lot for us. Let me give you why. Wrong assumptions about the nature of our Lord matter in the way we talk about inviting people to come to Christ. This matters if we're going to be a missionally living people. We ought not call people to Christ flippantly. We should not go up to people and be like, "Come to Christ," in the same way we would talk of them, "Come to Pizza Hut." They're not the same. Jesus was not begging people to follow him. He continually laid down the kind of Messiah he was. He continually laid down the cost of following him. He continually laid down the expense it would take to come after him. J.C. Ryle picks up on this same reality. And he says, "Nothing, in fact, has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of his experience. It has been painfully forgotten that numbers alone do not make strength, and that there may be great quantity of mere outward religion while there is very little real grace. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we don't call people to Christ. Of course we call people to Christ. But when you call people to Christ, you're not calling them to go to this little thing. You're calling them, when you say come to Christ, to forsake everything else. So in the same way we talk to our children, we ought to encourage our children. Don't look at your children with skepticism and unbelief. Don't look at your friends with skepticism and unbelief. But look at them and call them to Christ, beckoning, come to our Lord. But at the same time, not missing what Jesus himself says. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Literally, to pick up one's own cross, one's own sin, and bringing it to Christ. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Untold number of altar calls have lured anxious mothers to drag children to pronounce them as saved. Untold numbers of family members have coerced and tried to look for every scrap of evidence when honesty would tell another story. J.C. Ryle again. Let's hear what he says. This is important. Let us keep back nothing from young professors or inquirers about Christ. Let us not enlist them on false pretenses. Let us tell them plainly there is a crown of glory at the end. But let us tell them plainly that there is a daily cross in the way. We cannot have either. You cannot have the glory of the end without the cross in between. And just like this man wanted a home, but refuse the true and better home, which is Christ and what he offers, we cry out with him, no reserves. No reservations because we've been purchased of heaven. No reservations because our home is with the Son of Man. That's the first one. Let me give you the second perspective, follower. He goes on in verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, if Jesus had a PR guy, personal relations guy, he'd be like, Jesus, come here. That, like, probably shouldn't tell him that, okay? That's kind of rude. People think that's, there's on the surface, this doesn't look great, Jesus. But that's not what he's saying. We really need to catch what Jesus is saying. Jesus, he's not saying, just leave the burial to other people. You follow me. Actually, to not care for his family, as Paul would say later, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay, so what's happening here? This man, I would argue, in verse 21, isn't actually talking about his own dad's funeral in that moment. Really, I would actually argue his dad in that moment is currently alive. Because if his dad was dead, he would probably be in that moment at the funeral. This man wasn't just burying his father who'd passed away. Really what he was saying was, Jesus, my dad, you know, the one who's living, let me wait till he dies so that I can get all of his things, and then I'll follow you. This man's father was, I would actually argue, very likely still living. And he says, Lord, let me first go bury my father. He's saying, let me get all that my dad owns, and then I'll come follow you. And I want us to see finally that Jesus' demand for radical discipleship, and it's no regrets. No retreats, no reserves, no regrets. It's not as though this man's father had just passed away. Rather, his dad's still living, and Jesus is saying to him, and this is really no different than common refrains we hear in our own day, is it? I'll decide to get my life right one day when I'm good and ready. I'll follow you, Jesus, when I get older. I remember talking to actually a Muslim little boy. He was a teenager, but a Muslim teenager in Dearborn. We talked to him about why is he following Allah and all these things, and he said, I'll get it right with God when I'm 70 or 80. Until then, I want to live however I want. And Jesus' answer to that person is really, you'll never be ready. You'll never actually commit yourself to following after me. You must follow me regardless of family commitments. Notice what he says in verse 22. Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And I want us to see two things. Wrong notions about the demand on your life. That was a good one. That was a really good one. For a little boy, that was a really good one. Wrong notions about the demand on your life. We worship what we believe will bring us love, acceptance, peace, and comfort. That's not a bad thing. It's the core of what being a human is. But this makes what Jesus says to this man incredible. Because really what he's saying is, Lord, let me go first bury my father. What he's saying is, I want from my father something you can't offer me, Jesus. I want something that you cannot bring me. There's a comfort and a peace that I need here in this life that you will never give me. Jesus promises us in John 16 that in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. But this man is too busy trying to live in the world and of the world. We must grasp this, though, what this man's saying, if we want to understand what it takes to be a kingdom-learning church body. Because one of the reasons that young people often struggle with their faith, when they become Christians, they come to Christ, and what they realize is their life is actually a lot harder than what it was before. This is one of the reasons they're surprised when they assumed that following Jesus would be easy. They assumed that following Jesus would bring comfort. But when we use the language of comfort or home, what we mean is ultimate comfort. The comfort that Jesus brought is the comfort of peace from the cross. Jesus does not want his followers to be confused by this. So he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. There's no regrets. We have no regrets because Jesus has restored our lives to peace with God, which ought to have made this man say, let me see the value and the worth and the significance of Christ that pales all the other things in comparison. Parents, this is important for us too, as we call our kids to come to Christ, particularly in our family worship. This is why we must be diligent in helping our kids understand the true nature of comfort that comes from following Jesus. We mustn't be more eager than the Lord Jesus himself, but rather we continue to clarify the demands of the kingdom upon our kids' lives. I remember being a young believer in school and being laughed at that I would not join in with the tomfoolery that other kids were doing. And I remember thinking to myself as a young boy, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? But the reality was that I wish I would have had somebody there telling me, well done, good job, son. We demonstrate this to our children in the way we show our allegiance to Christ, even in the hard things. Not just complaining about it, but demonstrating faithful endurance in spite of persecution. And Jesus says again to the man, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. So not only wrong notions of the demand on your life, wrong assumptions about the scope over your life. There's a sneaky assumption that this man makes, and then we'll end here. And the assumption is, Jesus, I'll give you this part of my life, but no further. And Jesus will have none of that. he will have none of the person who keeps part of his life back. Everything that you and I do is meant to be done in faith. Everything we do, working in industry, parenting little ones, working on a farm, going to school, it's all a calling that we're meant to do in faith. An anemic gospel only thinks about a someday futuristic calling. If you're a Christian, you have been called to serve Christ today over all of life. 1 Corinthians 7:17, Paul says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." When God effectually calls a person from their life of sin, he's not saying they all become overseas missionaries or they all become pastors. But what he's saying is each one should remain in the condition in which he was called, but with no regrets. So if we parent, we don't parent unto ourselves. If we go to work, we don't go to work unto ourselves. If we do school, we don't do school for me. I do school for the glory of God. No regrets. We have no regrets because Jesus has restored the lives of bound sinners to himself. Genuine faith in Christ produces radical, uncompromising discipleship that prioritizes his kingdom above our own. No retreats, no reserves, no regrets. You know, Will's story is really inspirational, isn't it? But oftentimes I think we look at Will's story and we think to ourselves, someday I'll do that. Someday I'll go do something great for King Jesus. And I love what, I can't even think about who the quote's from. But he says, everybody wants to be the savior of the world, but nobody wants to do the dishes for mom. Okay? And what I mean by that is, this kind of genuine faith in Christ that produces the radical, uncompromising discipleship isn't in the big things. It's in every little tiny thing. Praying for our children, reaching out to our neighbor, every little thing under Christ's lordship. And then when we are faithful in those little things, then God gives us big things. He makes them big, not us, not us. Small faithfulness for the glory of God. I want us to just to pause, and I want us to consider what we're getting ready to do. And I think it's really fitting that we have this message on no retreats, no reserves, no regrets. Because that posture of no retreats, no reserves, no regrets is not first done by you. It's first done by our Lord. And this supper sits here as a reminder that there was one who first came and with no reserves, no retreats, no regrets went to the cross and died in the place of sinners and calls, not just suggests, he beckons sinners to him now. He beckons sinners to come and to follow him with no retreats, no reserves, and no regrets. I want you to hear what Paul, how he describes the supper. And if the deacons, if you guys want to come forward, we'll get ready to pass the elements. He warns and says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." You know, eating and drinking judgment on yourself isn't, you maybe look at yourself and see there maybe are some retreats. There maybe are some reservations. And there maybe are some regrets. And I want to encourage you today as a Christian, this supper isn't based on your ability to hold on to Jesus. This supper is based upon the Lord Jesus and his blood shed for you. So sinner, he invites you to come and to eat. He invites you to come with all your reservations, with all your backsliding, with all that you are, and to come by faith in his blood and eat. That is really good news. I think it's interesting. Next week, we're going to talk about how this, after this demand, Jesus even will say to the disciples, "Oh, you of little faith." Notice, though, even in that phrase, little faith, there's faith that's present. Even if it's tiny, Christian. Even if it's tiny. But I want to caution. Maybe you're sitting there today and you're not trusting and believing upon the Lord Jesus. I'd encourage you, let this cup, let this bread pass from you. There's nothing wrong with that. But I do want to warn to the unbeliever, to the believer that is in a way at odds with Christ's body, to take of this supper and to be at odds with Jesus and his church is a dangerous thing. And so I will warn you this morning, no retreats, no reserves, no regrets, to repent and to turn from these things that are holding you back from trusting Christ today. So what we're going to do is we're going to pass the elements. I'd encourage you, if you don't have a church family, please make this your church family. You're welcome, even if you're from another church family, to come and eat with us. But I'd encourage you, even if you're not, or maybe you're refusing to be a part of a church somewhere, I'd encourage you to question, should I take this? Should I take this cup? Should I take this bread? So I'm going to pass the elements at this time.